Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth. And everyone will see the salvation of God. Please be seated.
Please join me as we open in prayer before we jump into God's word this morning. Father, we just take this time to say thank you for the opportunity to be here. I pray that you be with Jason and I as we present your word. There's a lot in what you have to say. So open our hearts, open our souls, open our minds to hear what it is that you're speaking to us. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. Jason and I are up here, and we're going to bring the next message of Advent today. And as we heard those words being read, they were short. But there is a lot that is engaged in that. So hang on, and here we go. Okay? So Jason, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's start off here by this question for you. During the holiday season time of year, what are some of your family's long-standing traditions versus some of your newer traditions for celebrating Christmas?
You bet. Good morning, Jim. Well, like many of you, I think my family's traditions are somewhat typical. So we enjoy the Christmas holiday classics, White Christmas, It's a Wonderful Life. We enjoy driving around looking at the Christmas lights, baking Christmas cookies, board games and card games around the table this time of year, listening to Christmas music, so Alvin and the Chipmunks and Peanuts, some of those classic traditional ones. But some of the newer traditions that we've enjoyed in the last several years, Jen and I have got to go up to Quality Hill Playhouse in downtown Kansas City and watch Christmas in Song, a four-part harmony of singers there. It's just beautiful. And then this year, we made a new tradition that I hope will stick going forward, which was ordering tamales to go from Taqueria Habana. And so rather than do the traditional meal, we went easy and just really enjoyed that, so I hope to see that continue. What about for you, Jim? What are some of your families?
You know, growing up as a kid, it was really spending time with family. So Christmas Eve was always trying to do extended family, getting together. Then as an immediate family, it would be Christmas morning, opening presents, and then having mom cook. And she was a good cook. Still is a good cook, by the way. Then during those years of being a dad and a husband, trying to embrace what the season is all about with the kids was sometimes a challenge. My dad always expected us to be at his house at Christmas morning, and that was tough. So three kids ranging in ages, 6 years between the first two, 6 years between the second two, was difficult. And sometimes there were some challenges, I guess, in dads wanting us there versus honoring the family, but starting your own traditions as well. So that all became a part of challenges that we faced, I guess, growing up. Being empty nesters now for Carol and I, it is something we still are developing in a lot of ways. Jason talks about this new tradition of his. I kind of like that. But we still miss family, but our sons are all across the United States at this point, and so it's really hard to spend time with them. So we really try to focus then just being with friends, being with family, and recognizing that it's good to be around people at this time of the year.
So Jim, during this time of year, how does your family, let's say, celebrate Christ's birth and his second coming?
Yeah, and that's a good question, because I think we all have our own story. You know, as a young guy coming out of the household, being single in college, I struggled. I struggled big time. I didn't have a strong Christian background growing up. I knew a little bit about the Bible. I went to a Catholic university, and that probably helped open my eyes more so of saying, hey, what do we need to do or not do? And so there was a period of time where I questioned, you know, why do we celebrate Christmas? It's not a Christian holiday, okay? The real focus isn't on the birth of Christ. It's really on his second coming, his death, his resurrection, the opportunity to give us life. So I really struggled with that a long time. And ultimately then, focusing on the return of Christ is what it really is all about. And that's kind of what Advent is talking about, is realizing Jesus did die on the cross for us. He came, he was born, but he was also raised from the dead. So over the years of having kids then, once a family started, between what I learned on my own and in school from being challenged with a faith standpoint, and then with Carol being a strong foundation, we really focused on trying to say, hey, what do we need to do to teach our kids to be Christian, to follow Christ? So we would always focus on Jesus in some point, read the Christmas story, would always try to attend Christmas Eve service. And, you know, today, and this is sometimes hard to talk about, but as a person that has no physical or medical reason to be alive today because of different experiences in my life, I can simply say this, that at this time of the year, it really is no different than every day of the year. Every day I wake up is a blessing. And every day, it really is saying, okay, God, you kept me here for your reasons. Now help me do what I need to do. Easier said than done, absolutely. But that really is kind of where I'm coming from in that particular regard. So Jason, what about you? How has your family celebrated and prayed for Christ's birth and his second coming during this Christmas season?
So for us growing up, and also, you know, as parents, we've always tried to make the emphasis not on the commercialism of the holiday. And so try to keep the focus off just the gift giving and gift receiving. And so for us, typically on Christmas morning, that means that we're reading the Christmas story. We do spend some time, you know, singing praise songs or singing Christmas carols. In years past, that meant me on the guitar, but now I've got talented kids, so I'm going to push that off to them these years. But it is one of those things that we do try to keep the emphasis on the story of Christ's birth. If you talk to Jen, when she was growing up, she even, with her siblings and with her extended cousins, they even put on a whole Christmas pageant with costume and everything one Christmas year. But I do think, you know, Jim, so going back to that, do you guys, have you typically celebrated Advent focusing on Christ's second coming? Has that been an emphasis of you guys?
Yeah, so, you know, as I mentioned earlier, I didn't grow up necessarily in a Christian household. You know, we had the Bible, and we had good standards. I do appreciate that from my mom and my dad. They later did accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and I have no doubt that Dad's in heaven now with Jesus, and Mom will too when that time comes. So we didn't celebrate Advent. I didn't even know what Advent was. I mean, it was more of, again, the time of the year when you recognize Christ's birth, but then you celebrate a time with family, with food and with gifts. Also growing up, though, it was kind of a challenge. My dad would see the hypocrisy that was in the church. And I say that from the standpoint, he would see and hear one thing on a Sunday morning with people, and then in the workplace, he would see the total opposite. And we would hear he and Mom talking about that, and so that impacted us. So growing up as a kid, Advent, nah, don't know about it, don't need to know about it. So I was a little bit away from church when it come to doing that. But then again, as I grew up and as you get acclimated with some of these things, God has a way of changing your mind, changing your heart. I will also say that in high school and college, I played basketball, and I had some success. And so as a part of that, then, it is, I possess a competitive spirit, if you will. And for those of you who know Chris Combs, who does not seem to be sitting here right now, yes, Chris, I do have that competitive spirit still. But oftentimes during that time, Christmas was more of an inconvenience. Come on, you're interrupting basketball season. I want to be playing. And so that was really tough on me for a number of those years. But then again, as a husband and as a father, Carol and God grabbed me and helped me understand that there's more to life than the things we think that there is, more than what the world says that Christmas is. It really is about focusing on who Jesus is and who Jesus is going to become to us in his second coming. So Jason, what about you? How did your family celebrate Advent through the different years?
Well, I would say, like yours, we probably didn't have a real emphasis or focus on Christ's second coming. I think that the emphasis was on his first coming, his birth in the manger. And so as a kid, the idea of focusing on being introspective, examining ourselves in preparation of Christ's coming just wasn't something that we discussed or talked about. In recent years, I think as a family, we've become more aware of that. We've done Advent calendars, and in part of that, we'll do Advent devotionals, and I certainly think there is a focus and an attention on Christ our King, but I would say there's still room for growth there, and certainly I don't know that our focus on Christ's second coming has been to the extent that it could or should be.
Good enough, Jason. So let's focus the question a little bit differently then. So how might we incorrectly approach the season of Advent, or even focus incorrectly on the return of Christ?
Sure. Well, I think of three things. Patrick last week spoke of the first one, which is just the busyness of this time of year. I think when we're talking about the Christmas parties, the festivities, the gift giving, the meals, the feasts, we can call them, just all the time spent, if we're not careful, the season comes and goes, and we really just don't even pause to reflect on Christ and who he is, and to think about his second coming, I think is something that can just escape us entirely. Another one I think can be misguided traditions, and I'll tread lightly here. I don't know that we have as many young kids here, but I'll just tread a little lightly here. But I do think that sometimes some of the traditions we celebrate, if not careful, can present, I'll just say, bad theology. I mean, so this time of year, as parents, we want a season of joy, but we also really want, let's be honest, a season of peace, sometimes around the household. And so sometimes things like the elf on the shelf, and I'll say the Kringle conscience, you know, sees you good or bad. I've even heard people, talk about making baby Jesus cry. And some of these things, as parents, sometimes we use them to blackmail our kids, I think, towards good behavior. You know, good behavior translates to the receipt of a gift. And I think, in that, we miss an opportunity. We miss an opportunity to really present to our kids and to teach our kids about unmerited grace. We miss an opportunity to show them how our Father loves us despite our sin, how he loves us whether or not we're behaving or not at that moment. And I think really we miss out on the opportunity to show us that God gave us the greatest gift, his Son, at a time when we did not deserve it. And so I think there's an opportunity in the traditions to just evaluate those and say, what could we be teaching our kids in the traditions at this time of year? I think the last way that we can maybe go astray when it comes to Advent is just as we consider Christ's coming, his second coming, sometimes I think we do that in an attitude or in a spirit of, I'll say, fear and inaction rather than love and action. And what I mean by that is Patrick last week again spoke about Jesus' words about seeing the signs of the time, and I think that's very important. I think we'd all be remiss if we didn't look around today and say, well, certainly the time could be right for Christ to come at any moment. And I think that's true. I think that should motivate us to an excitement for him coming, but it also should motivate us to love for the world around us and an excitement to share that love with the world around us. But I think sometimes as we see the signs of the time, we tend to want to hyper-focus on specifics. We want to look and say, well, what is the mark of the beast? What is 666? Who's the Antichrist? Is the government one step away from putting us all in concentration camps as believers? These kind of things. And sometimes then we develop fear rather than really approach the season of Advent for what it should be, this motivating us to out of love share his return with those around us. So on that note, as we're talking about that, let's turn to Scripture. We're going to look a little bit at some of the verses that Sherry read this morning and see what God's Word has to say about how we ought to be approaching Advent. So starting in Luke 3, we're going to just read just the first couple verses to begin with. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And I'm going to pause right there, mid-verse, because Luke presents us with a list of rulers presenting the time period in which John the Baptist appears. So on that note, Jim, what do you find significant about this list?
You know, you read that list and you see that these are rulers, they're leaders, okay? And it really kind of highlights that we're at a time in history where the political and religious environment has fallen. It's corrupt. These people are doing what they want when they want. You know, this period of time was prophesied many, many years prior that it would happen. In Isaiah 43, it says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Also in Isaiah 49, it says, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You will bring good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judea, here is your God." And then finally in Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty." So from a political standpoint, we have an emperor, we have a governor, we have several tetrarchs, and we have two high priests. So these are all appointed by the Romans, certainly not chosen by God. All of these individuals were looking at life from their perspective. What's in it for me? What can I do to make it better for me? And in theory, make it better for the areas that they were ruling and controlling. From a religious standpoint, Annas and Caiaphas, you know, they were appointed again by the Romans. It wasn't God's anointing. They were constantly using their powers to line their own pockets. They were doing things to convince judges and the politicians and anybody else they could to get what they want. And of course, we know what their involvement was in the actual crucifixion of Jesus in that part. So what we note that the word of God does not come to any of us, but it comes to everybody. And even those influential men should have known what the word was being said by John. They didn't. They had no clue. They weren't paying attention in any way, shape, or form. They were doing everything on their own. So truly the time had come for the Messiah to be born, to come. It was the perfect time, God's time, that he chose. So as we continue to look in Luke then, in Luke 3 we are told, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." So Jason, what do we learn about John the Baptist in receiving the word of God in the wilderness, as Scripture says?
Well, even looking back into Luke 1, when the announcement of John's birth came, the announcement was that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And when Mary, Jesus' mother, comes and meets with Elizabeth, it says that John leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And it says that Elizabeth at that time was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cries out, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So in some unique way, even from birth or before birth, John was chosen by God to be used as a prophet, which is kind of a unique and interesting thing to see. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 9, Jesus, when he's describing John, says that he's a prophet, but more than a prophet, and more than a prophet. And in verse 11, he says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." So he refers also to John as the Elijah that was to come, this prophet who would announce the Messiah. And so when the Bible refers to John as God's messenger, or as that voice in the wilderness crying out, John is bringing a very important prophetic message to the people at that time, but still to us today. So Jim, what would you say are some takeaways of John's prophecy?
Just, you know, I think we really need to highlight the fact that prophecy speaks about this. It was foretold. It was coming. So it should be no surprise of who John is or what John was doing. John is living proof of God using anybody in any way that he wants. And in this case, it was John. Got to keep in mind, John was a relatively unknown person. He lived in the wilderness. We don't know a lot about John and his upbringing. We know about his birth. We know about Elizabeth. We know about Zechariah to a certain extent. John was not a political leader. He was not a religious leader in any way, shape, or form. the political and religious people listed in the first parts of these verses, again, should have known what John was preaching about and talking about. But again, they were clueless. Why? Well, it's because they didn't care about God. They cared about themselves and what they could get. But John had a relationship with God. He studied the Word, he prayed, and he was surrounding himself with people that were doing the same thing. We're also told in Luke 1:80, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. In other words, John was selected by God to do the work that God wanted. God had a plan, and he still has a plan for you, a plan for me, a plan for us. But here's something to keep in mind about John, too, that sometimes is overlooked. John was born of parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were an older couple, okay? Zechariah was a priest, and at this particular time, he was called into the Holy of Holies room at the temple. First time in his life he had done it. Why? By chance? By lot? Nah. God knew it. He wanted him at that particular point. And then there's Elizabeth. People called her barren. She was past childbearing age. Okay? So when the angel spoke to Zechariah, it's not that Zechariah didn't want to believe, but he doubted, and he expressed those doubts. And guess what happened? God took his voice and prevented him from speaking until John was born. Okay? As a side note, let me encourage you when God talks to you that you listen and that you respond. Don't have doubts. Easier said than done, but a prime example of why we should be listening to God. Now, I have no doubt when the angel spoke to Elizabeth, she had doubts, but she didn't express them. She said, okay, do what you want to do. I have no clue what this is going to look like. I have no clue how it's going to happen, but you said it, I'm going to do it. That's the kind of attitude we need to be taking, especially during this time of Advent season. Bottom line is, listen and do. God also spoke to Elizabeth and John about John and what he would be doing. They had no preparation of what was going to happen, but yet they followed through and did it. And even though Zechariah lost his ability to speak, he came through and did what he needed to do to set the stage. Clearly, John was called by God to do what he wanted him to do. Likewise, Elizabeth and Zechariah were called for a particular purpose. Okay, we should not discount how God will use people, how he will use you or me. God doesn't use the important people who are in position of power and authority. He uses the people that he knows, that he trusts, and the people that are looking at him and turning to him. So now, as we look at the rest of the scriptures then, we read in Luke 3:3-6, he went into all the country around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. So Jason, what is the significance of these verses?
Well, as Luke says, they come straight from Isaiah. They're from chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And I think the first verse, verse 3, is pretty plain and apparent that it's foretelling John being that voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. When speaking of John, Jesus has, as we read earlier, quoted Malachi 3:1, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. And so we see that John's message is bringing about and preparing hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. John tells the people in Luke 3, verses 15 through 17, when they're wondering if perhaps he, John, would be the Messiah, he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in John 1, verses 29 through 31, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to the Jordan River, he cries out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So I think this is a great example of John foretelling the arrival of the Messiah. But then when we look at verses 5 through 6, I think it's important to remember that we're quoting Isaiah here. And it's interesting, when you study Isaiah, and you even go back to chapters 34 and 35, There's this picture in chapters 34 and 35, this imagery of God turning the nations into wilderness, and yet God takes his people, his chosen people, and he turns them from wilderness into a garden. And we read in this, in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, that the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. We also read lower in verse 8, a road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. And again in 9 and 10, we read that the redeemed will walk on it and the redeemed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them and sorrow and sighing will flee. So I think in this context, when we look at Luke quoting Isaiah, then we look at Isaiah and we look in the context of verse of chapters 34 through 35. That was Jim, not me.
Competitive nature, get ready, it's That's coming back. So
I think in that we should picture this image of the exiles returning from the wilderness to the garden. We should see this road where the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. See, the gospel of Jesus is the great equalizer. It's available to all, regardless of their status or station. God says that everyone will see the salvation of God, and it is available to all who believe. God has, in the person of Jesus Christ, removed all obstacles to our return from exile. Every valley and every mountain have been made level. Now, this imagery of things being made level, mountains being leveled, it just seems impossible, kind of like the idea of our sins being removed from us. That seems like an impossibility. And yet Jesus in Luke 18:27 says, what is impossible with man is possible with God.
Jason, you're absolutely right. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Hear that. Okay, what is impossible with man is possible with God. A couple of additional points I would make is that John preached of the repentance of sin. That doesn't mean just to ask for forgiveness, but it means changing your life, changing it so that you're no longer living in sin. John was also speaking to all the people, okay, so all the flesh, so it was all the people, including those political and religious leaders that were in positions of power and were doing things not in God's way. John was proclaiming the coming of the King of Kings, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. The message of salvation in Luke 3:6 was and is intended for all flesh, which means every human being, which is you, me, and everybody that is yet to come. So, Jason, in the light of these verses of Luke 3 regarding the life and message of John, how might we rightly prepare our hearts and minds during this time of Advent and during this time of the what we call the Christmas holiday season?
Well, as you said, repentance involves action. So when John spoke to those who came to hear him and be baptized, we see that not everybody responded to the message. John warns the people there in Luke 3, verses 8 and 9, that they need to live a life that produces fruit, not one of hypocrisy. He tells them that the axe is at the root of the tree, and that every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is not a different gospel from salvation by faith alone. This is also not endorsing a life of legalism where we're using our works to try and earn favor with God. Isaiah 64:6 makes it very clear that our own righteousness and works are as filthy rags. No, this is a reminder that sincere faith should produce works. It should be a manifestation of that sincere faith, as it talks about in James 2. Repentance is more than just being sorry for our sins. It's turning away from them and turning to Jesus as Savior, but also as our Lord. Also in James 2, we see that simply claiming belief in Christ is something that even the demons could get credit for. So our faith must lead us to surrendering control of our throne of our lives to Lord Jesus. And in that manner, in total surrender, then we allow Christ to transform us by the renewing of our mind, as it says in Romans 12:2. Patrick last week reminded us that Advent should be a season of introspection and examination of our relationship with God. And I think that's true, and I think at this time it should be a season to examine and ask, do we need to truly surrender our lives to God? Also, while we've been talking about tradition, Luke 3 also tells us that we need to be careful not to allow heritage and tradition to somehow suffice for us to think that that's sufficient for salvation. You see, some of the people who heard John speak felt that just because they were descendants of Abraham, that was enough to save them. But John bluntly warns them that God could raise up descendants from the very stones if he chose to, and they should not rely on their Jewish heritage and traditions as assurance for salvation. At times, I think we're guilty of that too, aren't we? We sit there and say, well, I grew up in the church. My parents were Sunday school teachers. Heck, I'm a Sunday school teacher, maybe. I've memorized all the verses in the Awana books from start to beginning, start to end. I was baptized as a young child. All these things are great things, and yet none of them alone have the power of salvation. Salvation comes through sincere faith, repentance, and surrender to Christ. What do you say, Jim?
You know, preparing our hearts and our minds for this time of the year really should be no different than preparing our hearts and our minds for every day of our life. You know, we read in these few verses that we covered today that I think there's a couple points that we can gather from it and learn. So first, God's timing is perfect. Okay, He knows what He wants, when He wants it, where He wants it, and how He wants it. God is in control always. He knows what's best. God brought John along at the exact time that He wanted to fulfill the prophecy that He knew was going on with the corruptness that existed. And like John, we have to make ourselves available to God. Be available to do what God calls us to do at any point, at any time. God knows what we need, and He'll provide. Don't worry about it. Again, easier said than done. Second point I think that is being made is God can and will use you and me. Crying out loud, He used John. If He can use John, He can use any one of us. Like John, we need to become strong in the Word, in the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, you're with God. You're communing with Him. You're studying. You're reading. You're associating with other believers. We have to be aligned with God through Jesus Christ on an everyday basis. It's pretty difficult to do that from the standpoint we live in a world that is corrupt and full of sin, so it is very easy to be pulled away. Yes, we have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. In other words, we have decisions and choices that we make in the things we do, the things we say, and how we act. We can choose to follow the ways of the world, or we can live in such a way to be a light unto the darkness of the world for all people. God can and does use people that are not important in the world to accomplish His work and His purposes. John is a prime example, as is Zechariah and Elizabeth. God can and will use you. Don't discount it, and always be prepared. I think the third point that is being made is we must repent of and turn away from our sins and prepare for Christ's second coming. John tells us, clean up our lives. He tells us to make sure our roads are level, our streets are clean, the valleys are filled in, the roads are straight and not crooked, okay? In other words, we need to be shaping our lives in a way that parallels what God wants from us. Are we perfect? No. Are we going to sin? Yes. But we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are told to repent for the remissions of sins, which means to completely turn from it and be able to align ourselves with God. We simply need to be ready for the second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, every day. So what does that mean for us here and now today? Well, in simplest terms, we can follow the advice of Mark in 12:28-31, which says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. We also see in Leviticus where it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then in Romans 13:9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So we should strive to love one another, help one another. If someone is in need, we should be there. We should be following the example of Jesus Christ in our daily living, not at just this time of the year, but at every day that we are alive. And while all this is going on, we need to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus. You know, in preparing this message and driving in today, and you just kind of look at the clouds out in the sky and you say, how often do we prepare? Are we looking? Are we ready? In Thessalonians 5:1-2, it says, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Are we prepared? Matthew 24 through 43 states, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." Are you ready for Jesus' return? It all boils down to love your neighbor and be ready and watching for the return of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So Jason, any final thoughts on how you think we as believers should be putting our faith into action, not only at this time of the year, but all year long?
I agree with you that both John the Baptist and Jesus challenge us to put our faith into action, and specifically challenge us to be loving our neighbor. Matthew 9:35-38, we read, "Jesus saw the crowds and felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest.'" I think Advent should challenge us to live with our minds on Christ's coming and his second coming. And just as in Jesus' day, we should be looking at the harvest around us. I think, sadly, today, just as in his day, the workers can be too few. I think as we gather together with friends and family this year, we're going to have great traditions we're going to get to celebrate. We're going to have great times. We're going to give gifts and receive gifts. We're going to enjoy the fellowship. We're going to enjoy the food. We're going to enjoy the desserts and the traditions and all those things. But, you know, it's not just fun. There's work involved with that, too. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but the shopping for presents can be tedious sometimes. The planning for the meal, the purchasing the food, the preparing it, the cleaning up afterwards. Perhaps you guys know of a family member who, when it comes to those things, checks out. And so they're not the ones buying the gifts, but they're getting credit for it. And then when it's mealtime, they're the first one in line. So the first ones, because they want to make sure they get that biggest piece of their favorite pie. And once meal is done, they're finding the most comfortable seat to rest and digest while others are putting the food away and cleaning up. If you can't think of that person, it may be you. But the reality is that the church can look like that too, can't it? Sometimes there are some who work and some who simply partake. I've heard scripture quoted where we talk about how God will accomplish his purposes with or without us, being used as an excuse to justify, he'll do it without me then. He'll find somebody else. And I know mentally, I think we all believe that God has called us all to be a part of the harvest as believers and to do our part to reach the lost. But sometimes in our heart, we're not prepared to do so. We would rather say, "Lord, use someone else at this time." But the reality is that's not how God chooses to reach the lost. He chose and continues to choose to use the church, his bride, to reach the lost. And that means you and me. So when thinking about the message of John the Baptist, I think it's important to remember that it's a message of need for belief, true belief, but it's also a message for need for action. Salvation is clearly affirmed in Scripture to be by faith alone, but it's clearly shown to be putting that faith into action. So we should all strive to live out our faith in a way that the world around us sees it, and they can see God working through us. So as we're talking about Christmas and talking about Advent, I hope that everyone this time of year has wonderful holiday traditions and wonderful times with friends and family. I hope it's a season of wonder and a season of magic. But I just hope in that season of magic that we don't miss the miraculous. I think it's important that our focus be on the miracles of the Bible. The miracles of that virgin birth, Jesus born in a manger. The miracle of God taking on flesh and becoming man. The miracle of prophecy telling us that John the Baptist would come foretelling the Messiah. The miracle of Jesus' sinless life on earth. The miracle of his death on the cross in our place. The miracle of his resurrection from the grave. The miracle that he is coming back and we can look forward to that with excitement. And the miracle of the gospel and salvation through faith in him. May we receive that salvation and may our faith be put into action so that those around us who need a Savior this season may also receive that gift. So with that, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer here this morning. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We just thank you for what it says to us. We thank you for how prophecy is foretold and comes to completion time and time again in your scripture, Lord. We thank you how you challenge us, Lord. You challenge us to love you, Lord, to love you in action, to love you by loving our neighbor, Lord. But you don't ask us to do that on our own. You empower us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to be able to do that, Lord, to be able to show the world your love through us. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would not approach this Christmas season, this season of Advent, and miss the true story, the story of you coming as a man, coming and dying in our place, Lord, taking our sins, providing a way, Lord, for us to be restored, to be that exile on that road, returning to the garden, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that if anybody today, Lord, is here who maybe has never had that opportunity, that today would be the day. I pray that if somebody here maybe has belief in you, but it's just a belief, just in word alone, that they've never taken that step of surrender, Lord, to you, that today would be the day. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you for the way that you love us. We thank you for this church family, Lord, that you give us to love one another. We pray that we would do that well in a way that the world sees your love through us to one another. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.